Right, pastor's away, and Cecil's here. I'm going to bring us God's word. I appreciate that. We were, Cecil and I ran around for a couple of weeks when we were in South Africa, and he came back. He's been to camp a couple of times, so really enjoy the fellowship that we've had. I got over to South Africa, and folks thought Cecil and I were related. I don't know why, but it may be the color of our skin, maybe because we're tall, maybe because we're going bald.
Yes, sir. All of those things.
Oh, and all those things.
Last Sunday and then today, you keep referring to him as Cecil. What's the last name?
Hines.
Hines.
Mr. Hines.
I do have a last name.
He does have a last name, just like the ketchup.
Well, it's not spelled that way.
Set better.
Right.
But anyway. Thank you, brother.
Thank you, Steve. I do recall once we were in a Bible study in Mama Loy's house. Her maiden name is Malloy. And we call her Ma. She's about 80. And she said to me, Umfundisi, Pastor, Cecil, can you fix this light? And I said, Steve, you're going to have to fix this light. Steve just reaches up and fixes the light. And she said, he's taller than you, Umfundisi. I said, that's why he's allowed to come. He's going to fix all the lights. We're going to use Steve just like that. It's nice we have gifts, right? We're gifted if you're in Sunday school class. And let me be so bold. If you're not coming to Sunday school class, shame on you. You're missing something. I want to be mean there. I like to be mean on occasion. You only have to put up with me on occasion. So I'm going to be preaching from Acts chapter 8 today about the Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. I have the word respond written out here at the side of my page, and I've got a word that corresponds with each of those letters, R-E-S-P-O-N-D. And as we go through this, I want to attach those, and I want you to see kind of why I've done that. But I think about the fact that we come to church, and we talked about it in Sunday school class, so that we can gather, we can fellowship, we can encourage each other, we can lift each other up, we can hear the word of God, we can grow for the purpose so that we can go back to our houses, sit next to our fires, eat our food, and enjoy our time alone. No, that is not why. We do it, we gather so that we grow, so that we are able to go. And again, that going should be what the way we respond to what God has said for us to do. As we're going to read this, Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40. Again, I'm not going to unpack this completely. I'm not the greatest unpacker of sermons, not much of an unpacker. Because I'm kind of focusing on the evangelism part of this. So I actually, as I was cleaning out some stuff out of my Bible cover, I realized that I had two other sermons from Acts 8, 26 to 40, that each of those emphasized something different about that account from Scripture. And neither one of them would work in this evangelism part. I always make sure that I highlight that, but that was not the main highlight in those other two sermons. I was focusing on something else. It's amazing the way God's Word will work for us and can work in us, and we can use it as long as we don't compromise what God is trying to, the point that God is trying to get across in a message. We can use it for various things, and so it's amazing that we are able to do that. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40. I'll read that, I'll pray, and then I have an illustration about a response or how someone responds. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot and read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. It's interesting that that join is the same word used when a husband and wife join. They're glued together. It's the same idea in the sense that you make yourself one for this purpose and for this time. And join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him. He ran and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. My wording was a lot easier than yours, brother, and I'm still stumbling. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the privilege of being here with these folks. And Father, I pray that as you have already challenged me as a result of this sermon, I pray, Father, that I would continue to be challenged as I think about it and meditate upon it. But Father, as I preach it today, I pray that you would direct these folks to hear, to listen, to understand what you want them to hear and how you want them to respond as a result of this. I thank you for what you're doing, for who you are. I give you praise in Christ's name. Amen. I just think back to Romans chapter 10 and scripture there talking about us preaching the gospel and how shall anyone hear? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then it says, how shall they hear without a preacher? And as I covered a little bit of that, not all of that, obviously, last time, I'm reminded that someone that is asking for someone to go and preach the gospel to a lost and dying world. And I made the inference, I just referred a little bit to whenever Christ said, look at the fields wide unto harvest. And we pray that God would send someone to take care of those fields unto harvest. And often we pray that someone else would go and do that, when really we should be praying, send someone. And if I can answer that prayer by you sending me, by all means, send me, Lord. I want to do what you want me to do. I think about responding. My wife and I have just celebrated 41 years of marriage. The ink on our diploma from high school dried about the same time as our marriage certificate. We were married several months after we graduated from high school. We have four children. We lost our first baby, and because we lost our first baby, I came to know Christ as Savior. She was stillborn, and I am convinced she's home with the Lord now. But because of that, I began to realize there was something bigger than me. I didn't know what he was. I didn't know who he was. I actually had my wife convinced that I was a Christian. I say convinced. Her mother told her the first time we dated, that is not a saved man. I'm so thankful that my mother-in-law could see right through my nonsense. My wife was looking through rose-colored glasses, I'm sure. But as we started to have our babies from 1980, December 26, 1980, until Easter Sunday morning, 1987, we had four children. My youngest boy was born on Easter Sunday. My oldest was almost born on Christmas Day, but we missed it by just about an hour or something like that. And so It's interesting, too. They brought this big baby boy of mine on Easter Sunday morning with pink bunny ears. And I said, get blue ones or get the ears off of my boy. I don't want those pink ones. And they're like, they don't have pink bunny ears. Anyway, we did have a picture of him in those, and you can't really see the pink so much. But I was offended at that. But anyway, my oldest son is Jared. Jared has a double engineering degree and lives in Greenwood, South Carolina. And he's married to Emily, and they have two sons. The oldest goes to, I'm afraid to say this out loud, maybe I said it last time, to Clemson University. And maybe you heard me say that. He doesn't play football for them, though. He's a engineer in the engineering school there. And then their youngest son, Matthew, is a junior in high school there at Emerald. Emerald High School in Greenwood, South Carolina. I've already said that. My oldest daughter, Sarah, is married to a West Virginia state trooper. They live part of the time in Ohio and part of the time in West Virginia because he is supposed to keep a residence in West Virginia as long as he's a West Virginia state trooper. But they have three kids, Daniel and Caleb, and then the baby girl, Becca. And I'll talk a little bit more about one of them here in a little bit. But that's Sarah, and she married Seth. And then my daughter, Rachel, teaches English in China, teaches lots of subjects. For years, I said she taught English in China, but she teaches every subject in China right now in a school that she's in, an international Christian school there in China. And she's home right now spending a little bit of time with us for the holidays. And then my youngest son, David, the little Easter boy that was born on Easter Sunday. Whenever we were having our babies, I remember as I'm thinking about, I said all that because Linda reminded me that I got two of them named in the last sermon and I didn't name them all. And I just thought I would just throw that out there. You can pray for them. Just the fact that they are my kids, you can pray for them. They've got a lot of prayer for that over the years. But I just think about a response or how we respond about things. I get saved. We were in a United Methodist Church. And I realized there were some problems with this United Methodist Church. My wife and I started praying about it. And this was her family's church for three generations. And this was tough for us to walk away from this. But I was begging and pleading us to walk away. And finally we did. We got into a good Baptist church there in Gassaway, West Virginia, Sugar Creek Baptist Church. And as our babies were being born, I remember getting up early in the morning. I've always gotten up quite early. I get up early in the morning and I'm getting ready and I'm getting me ready, and I can't understand why in the world can my wife not get to church on time? Why can you not get everybody in the minivan and let's go? And finally one day I was just dumb enough to ask her that question. Why can't you? And she said, well, let's go over this. I get me ready. I fix your breakfast, my breakfast, their breakfast. I get them ready. Now, there's a couple of ways I could have responded. I could have said, now, I like to tease my wife a lot, and I like to tease everybody. But I will often say this in public, and people have wanted to kill me for this. I'll say, woman, the Lord said it. He used that word. I should be able to use it. I never say it in anger, though. But at that time, I think I wanted to say that to her. Woman, get things sorted out. I'm the man here. And you know what my final response was? My wife said to me, why don't you cook our breakfast? And I love to cook. I've always loved to cook. But I cooked when I wanted to. I didn't want to have to cook. Come on, woman. Get things right. But yet, it caused me to realize that, first of all, the two of us are in this thing together. Each of us have to give, not a 50-50 proposition in a marriage. It's a 100%, 100%. We both have to give everything. And so I got to thinking, if I want to be happy, husbands, keep her happy. And if we can keep her happy, everybody's going to be happy, right, men? And there's a lot of truth in that as well. And so I started doing breakfast. I learned how to make pancakes, and I did eggs, and I did omelets, and I did sausage gravy, and I've got my own recipe for sausage gravy. My wife hates it because I don't do recipe. I just throw it together, and if it works, it works. If it doesn't, oh well, eat it anyway. It's food. You know, I've done a lot better for that. But I want to think about respond. And a response to what the Lord told us to do. And as we look here, as we look back at Romans 10 and we think about what we were being challenged with, someone needs to go. Someone needs to preach the gospel. There's a lost and dying world out there, and someone needs to respond to the call, to the need of this lost and dying world. Aren't you glad that someone responded and played the piano? Aren't you glad that someone plays the fiddle? Oh, wait, that's a violin. Aren't you glad that someone does that? I'm thankful that I'm able to hear that music. Glad that those men stand up and do the things they do. Aren't you glad that someone responded in that way? How do we respond? When something comes into our lives that isn't exactly what we had hoped, how do we respond? Now, I'm a reactionary. I am a hot-tempered, loud-mouthed knucklehead. I first want to just jump out of my shoes about something, only to find out that it was about this big. It was just about that important. And then I'll realize, man, oh man. So I have to ask forgiveness to everybody. I have to get everybody calm back down. And then I have to think through it and respond. I'm thankful that that whole situation didn't take too long for me to start making breakfast for the family. And it all started out with cornflakes and bananas and such like that till I finally learned I could actually cook oatmeal and such and do this and that and the other. But what about your respond? How do you respond to the work that God has given to us? Do you see how Philip responded? Just a few items here. First of all, this talks about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. I didn't realize this, but as I was studying this again, I don't know that I've seen this before, but there were several Philips in Scripture. One of them was Herod's brother, whose wife he married. You know about that whole situation. But another one was a Philip who was an apostle. And then this Philip, who was a deacon, or one of the seven he's referred to, and I'll probably repeat that later, but in Acts 21 he's referred to as one of the seven, and Stephen was one of those seven as well. In Acts, whenever it says that these ladies, or these people were murmuring about their widows not being cared for, and the apostles said, go find us seven men who are full of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that whenever you first see these men, they're called to wait on tables. They're called to do some physical labor. The next time you see one of these men, he's preaching the Word of God. And so that should remind us that we are not all just stuck in a box. Here's your giftedness. This is where you should stay. It's interesting. There's times when God wants to use our weaknesses. You know that. God gave me all of my abilities. God likely even gave me my disabilities. I may have caused some of my disabilities, but again, it was by the grace of God, by the sovereign God that allowed me or else put those things on me, one way or the other, however you want to think that through. But how will you respond? How are you presently responding? Often I refer to Tim Potter up in Mentor, Ohio, and the thing that they've got going on up there is amazing to me in that little tiny church, which is growing just leaps and bounds, because of one thing that Tim Potter went to his father and did. Tim was the assistant pastor, the youth pastor. His dad was not the founding pastor, but the second pastor of the church, and had grown this church. Bob Potter had grown it in leaps and bounds, really, and yet it had done this thing, which so many churches do, mountains and valleys and highs and lows and such. And Tim just really got convicted over the fact that he could not recall leading one of his own friends to the Lord in all of his ministry. And he asked his dad, how many do you think I've led to the Lord? And his dad said, oh, dozens probably. He said, young people in ministry I have. But I don't have any friends because all my life I've lived on this property. I'm a PK. I go to the Christian school. Everything I do happens right here on this property. I don't have any friends beyond this. And he goes to his father and says, we need to change this. And his dad's like, I'm too old to change this. You want to change it, you change it. And so after Tim took the reins of the senior pastor and he goes to his elders and said, we've got to start doing something, they started what they call a disciple-making culture. And we, all of the world, should realize that that shouldn't be a new thing. We should not see that as a new thing. That has been going on for centuries in this church. It has to continue to go on. But the problem was, we were taught by someone who did it this way. And this is the only way we're going to do it, and we're not changing that. As I've adjusted some of my beliefs over the years, I've struggled a bit because it's not what my mentor taught me. And I'm offending my mentor every time I move just a little bit. I'm like, I go back to my mentor and I say, what about this? And he said, well, that isn't biblical. And I'm like, but it is biblical. And anyway, another sermon for another time. But how do we respond? So let's just look at Philip right here. Let's take a look at him. Philip, he's not the apostle. And this was interesting to me as I studied this again. He is another guy that came along at a different time for a different area of ministry. But some of the church fathers got him confused. They would refer to Philip the apostle, who had four daughters who were prophetesses. And if you take a look at it, you realize they can't be, most likely, I'm very, very sure they can't be the same person. And so as we see this Philip go to this place, go to this man, it's interesting what Philip was doing. What was Philip doing earlier in chapter 8? Philip is preaching and people are getting saved. Do you recall the theme of the book of Acts? I know that this was preached because I've listened to almost every sermon that Pastor Hickson ever preached on the book of Acts, because I was preaching Acts for the last several years in South Africa, and so I could always go to people that I trusted and I would listen to his sermons. I wish every one of them made it on, but some of them get that error 404. You can't hear them because of whatever happens. You know, that is our wonderful technology nowadays. But the theme of the book of Acts is the word of God increased, and you can see increase, 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 increase. Numbers increased, 3,000, 5,000, a multitude. How are we going to count the number of people? Women, not a few. Several women, not a few, came to know Christ. Priests. I'm assuming that some of the Sadducees, some of the Pharisees, who were their main foes in all of this this new church, some of them came to know Christ as personal Savior. Maybe because of the likes of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and such like that. But these people were responding to the gospel. Philip goes to Samaria. Now, what's wrong with Philip going to Samaria? Can you help me with that? Why would anybody think that it would be wrong for Philip to go to Samaria? The Lord said, I want you to be witnesses in Jerusalem. Stop. No. And Judea, Samaria, probably that region. And then to the uttermost regions of the world. I want you to keep stretching out, right? And why? What's the problem with a Jew going to a Samaritan? Anybody?
They were not fully Jewish.
Not fully Jewish. As a matter of fact, you remember back earlier in the Gospels, whenever the Lord is passing through Samaria, and his face was set as if he would go to Jerusalem. And the Samaritans are like, get out of here. Just don't stop here. Just keep going. We don't want you here because we hate Jews. Right now, the United States is involved in something with somebody that keeps saying, death to Americans, death to the Jews. Death to Americans, death to the Jews. I'm glad I'm a European, not an American. I'm teasing. They didn't get along very well, did they? To a certain extent, they hated each other. Why in the world do we look at people that look different than us and dislike them? Your hair color, your eye color, your height, your build, your language is different. Therefore, I have a... And we did it for years as Christians. We said it was okay. God ever judge any of that? Any judgment of that ever happen? Remember Moses and Aaron? Huh? Picking on Moses. Aaron was picking on Moses about something, a woman that he married, and they got a little bit of trouble for that, didn't they? I don't like the word racism, and I don't like racism anyway, but I battle hearing people use that races, the different races. In South Africa, under the apartheid regime, there were 2 million, I think I've got this right, 2 million racial classifications. You know how many classifications there are? Anybody? How many?
One.
There's really one, but where did we come from? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. At the most, we could say, there's 3 ethnicities, but those guys were brothers. Anyway, here, there is a battle with this. The Lord said, the Apostle Paul said in Colossians and other places, we're reminded that we shouldn't have all of these separations. I remember struggling the first time to preach the gospel to someone who was a genius. I'm like, what do I say? Where do I start? You know, because I felt like there was something in between us. Now, there maybe he felt the same way. But the family that I came from, and I'm a Heinz, and I teased last week about all of us Heinz kids coming through being a Heinz 57. But really, when you think about our makeup, my mother's father claimed that 4 generations before him, we had an African-American slave. The guy was almost 7 feet tall. Big, tall African-American slave who married a Native American, Seminole, and that's how our family got started. And then a whole lot of Europeans mixed in to that. But you can look at some of my family and realize that, boy, the Seminole Indian came out in them, the African-American came out in them, and the European came out in them. And yet it's interesting that so many people in my family were racist. They hated people of color. And I keep thinking, how can you hate people of color? You are one. And, you know, I just happen to be freckled. I've got 2 colors. But anyway, I don't want to stand here and pretend for 1 second that this isn't a battle that we all have, that I have as well. It is a battle that we have. And again, I want to make sure that I get that out. But Philip here, and we know that he is one of the 7 along with Stephen, and we know what happened to Stephen. Stephen, a great preacher of the Word of God, and Stephen stood and preached and was killed, was murdered. The first martyr. I love that word martyr, because the Bible tells us that I want you to be a martyr for me. The Lord Jesus Christ said that. I want you to be a martyr for me. All of us, as we go forth and preach the gospel, we should realize that we are being a martyr. Witness, martyr, same word. We should realize that we should realize that at any point God could ask me to give up my life for Him. Hasn't He already asked me to give up my life for Him? And it isn't about what I've given up, I know. It's about what He has done and who He is and what and everything about Him. But it's interesting that sometimes we get caught up, going back to Philip, sometimes we get caught up in, God called me to this. This is where God's called me. This is where I'm going to be. God called him to be a deacon, right? And yet, him being a deacon did not just deal with physical things. I'm assuming, and I do not know, we don't get a whole lot of information about who taught Stephen, who taught Philip, who was their main teachers here. A lot of good teachers in Jerusalem at the time, but we don't get a lot about that. But it's possible that they just taught themselves. They got into the Word that they could get their hands on, and they read it, they studied it, they grew in grace and knowledge. We don't know that for sure. They may well have had a teacher. Other people had teachers. But service was not their only gift. Some of you in here just service people. I serve well. It's what God's called me to do. Well, don't just get caught up in that being the only thing God can use you for. Again, God may never call you to leave this country and go to another country like he did me and my wife. And that might well be ending for us. So someone else has to go over there and fill that spot. Maybe somebody will. God will take care of that, though. But Philip and Stephen, both powerful preachers. Philip first went to Samaria. This was his response to persecution. Something we lack in this country greatly is persecution. And I don't know that I want to go run up and down the streets and scream and yell and jump up and down and say, I'm too yellow for it. Persecute me! That's not my point. I don't think that would be wise, for one thing. But churches in countries and nations where persecution is strong are growing in leaps and bounds. And I remind people when I'm in South Africa that we need missionaries in America. Why? Because we've gotten rid of the gospel. We don't need the gospel. We have our pocketbook. We have the strength of America. I'm glad we have a strong army. I'm glad we have a wonderful country. But it's sad to note where we have fallen. I still have people say to me in South Africa, you're a Christian because you were born in a Christian nation. I'll be honest with you. I don't recall the last time that I could refer to this country as a Christian nation. I remember it as a third grader. Mrs. McKenzie, lovely lady. She beat me more times than you can imagine, and I loved her to pieces. Because when you cheat in school, you deserve a beating. or when you do something else, whatever it was. But Mrs. McKenzie, Hardyville, South Carolina, I was living down there. Dad was working on I-95 doing road construction, and Mrs. McKenzie would take us all and line us up to get ready to have lunch. And then she would say, boys, hats off, and she would stand there. She was already old. She was probably 60. I just turned 60. To me, she was already ancient when I was a third grader. And Mrs. McKenzie, third or fourth grader, I don't remember now. But anyway, it's been too many years. But Mrs. McKenzie would say, hats off, boys. We're going to say the Lord's Prayer. It's one of the first things I memorized because we said it. And at one point, they said, you got to stop doing that. And Mrs. McKenzie said, over my dead body. And she had enough tenure. What were they going to do to her? But I just remember Mrs. McKenzie saying, no, we're going to keep praying. And I appreciate that. I have no idea about Mrs. McKenzie. I assume she was a Christian, but that's only an assumption. I'll know when I get to heaven. But just thinking about where we've come in this country. But this man, Philip, goes to people that were considered half-breeds. They were useless. The Jews pretty much said that about everybody, but especially these people that claimed to be a little bit Jew. And as far as the Jews were concerned, they were unclean, and yet he went and he preached to them. Again, the Samaritans responded. They saw the things that he was doing. They were drawn by the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit working in their lives. They responded to the gospel. Christ was crucified once for speaking to a woman of Samaria. You remember that? He said, I've got to go this way, but I'm going to go around this way because this is my paraphrase. There's someone that has to see me, someone that has to be saved, and so he went there. And his apostles are like, what's he doing over there with her? What's up with this? And they just assume those things. Remember James and John. What were James and John's response to the Samaritans whenever they told Jesus to get out of their place and leave? James and John said, let's call down fire. Let's kill them. That's what they wanted to do. And again, I want to be very careful because I'm a human being. I have a sinful heart. And I know good and well that I can easily have some of those things. Luke 9:54 is where they wanted to call down fire. That's reactionary. It's a wrong response to those who are apart from God. I just heard Ravi Zacharias again, and I'd never thought about this. I'm amazed at Robbie at times, but telling a story about a little boy who was burnt, and 19 years later they found the person who caused the wreck that he was burnt in, and this kid was 19, 20 years old whenever they found him, and they're sitting in court, and he said to him, "I want you to look at me. I want you to look and see what you've done to me, but I'm a Christian, and I want to forgive you for what you did to me. I don't want you to think that you have to live the rest of your life that I'm in bitterness to what you did. You ruined my life. But maybe as a result of that, I've come to know Christ as Savior." I don't know the whole story. You have to listen to Robbie Zacharias sometime to think about that. But someone that he could have easily justified hating, and yet he could say to him, "I forgive you." Just recently, the police officer who shot the man was greeted by a brother and said, "I want to hug you." I can't imagine. And yet, he walked over and hugged her and said, "I forgive you for what you've done." We want to treat our enemies a totally different way. And there are times when that is called for, okay? I realize that in this world of ours, war breaks out and such. I'm doing a little bit of a study on World War II. And I'm reminded of a man who stood up and gave a testimony. He did this two times. And he gave this testimony. This man was supposed to be on a ship, December the 1st, 1941, heading to Pearl Harbor. And he worked in Ravenswood for Raven Aluminum for 30 years or something like that. And I met him in Sugar Creek Baptist Church, which Gassaway, West Virginia, was his home. But he had, you know, moved over there. And anyway, he was supposed to be on this ship. He got food poisoning the night before, so he didn't make the ship. So he arrived December the 8th. 300 of his friends were either dead or terribly wounded. He said, "That day, I hated Japanese. I hated the Japanese. I don't care. It didn't matter." He said, "If there were Japanese living in my town and I knew they were Japanese, they better not cross the road in front of me." He said, "I was a Christian." He said, "If I saw them, I'd run over them. And if I got any other Asian ethnicity mixed up, I might even run over them." He said, "I never killed anybody. But," he said, "in my heart, I wanted to." He said, "until the day my son calls me and says, 'Dad, you know me and my wife can't have children. And we've just adopted two little baby boys. And we're going to bring them for you and Mom to see.'" He said, "Guess where they came from? You think God's not sovereign?" He said, "They handed those little Japanese babies to me, and they were my grandchildren. My grandchildren." And he said, "All of a sudden, I had to think, I love this little soul. And I want this soul to go to glory to be with me. I can't hate Japanese anymore." He said, "Sadly, it took that long. That's what it took for me to realize that." And sadly, we are much that way, aren't we? But look at Philip's response. "The angel of the Lord said to him, 'Go and do this. Go, arise, leave this preaching, leave this great thing that's happening right here. Go away from it and go to this desert place, the middle of nowhere. I've got something for you.'" He didn't even give him a lot of information that we see. So Philip goes. Can you imagine with me with Philip standing there at that little, maybe a little crossroads, deserted little piece of road? "Lord, what's going on?" And then he hears the chariot and the Holy Spirit speaks to him. First the angel, then the Holy Spirit speaks to him and says, "Go." And then he realizes, "This is why you've sent me." Now again, I'm paraphrasing a little bit here. But what was his response? He ran. What are the things we are told to run to? I was trying to find a place where it says for us to run from the devil. Does the Bible ever say to run from him? It says to stay away from him, avoid him, but it never says run away. It says if we do a certain thing, he'll run from us, because greater is he than is in me than he that is in the world. And what are the things that I am to run? I am to flee youthful lust. I am to flee sin. I am to run to give the gospel. I am to run to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. These beautiful feet should be carrying me to say this. He ran to this man. Philip sees this as the opportunity that the Holy Spirit has put him in. Philip is, by the way, the first one to go to the Gentiles from this new church. Philip responds to the Lord. He runs. He doesn't argue. Now, this is something we often will get all tied up in, an argument that we don't see ever happen. Does God ever put arguments in Scripture that people had with him? Can you recall a couple of arguments? Moses standing at the bush. Lord, there was an argument. I don't speak. I can't speak well. There was an argument. Other people argued. How many times as a young boy growing up, and even as an adult Christian over the years, have I heard people give the innkeeper a hard time? There was no room in the inn. That sorry innkeeper, he should have had room there. Where does prophecy say the Lord would be born? Not in an inn. It doesn't say that he would be born in an inn, right? So he could have been born in one of two or three different places. He was born the lowliest of the low. The point that I'm trying to make here is sometimes we take things to the nth degree. There's no argument here when Philip says, "Wait, Lord, Philip just goes. He responds immediately. My oldest daughter, yeah, got that right. My oldest daughter, Sarah, has three sons. Her has three children. Youngest is a daughter. For a while, all we had was grandsons. But Daniel is Daniel Owen Cook. So we call him Doc. Mostly he gets called Doc, D-O-C. And Doc has this thing that he says. And especially to Gaga and Baba. He calls us that. Not Grandma and Grandpa, but Gaga and Baba. And it's interesting. Baba is the Zulu way to talk about a man. Mister or Daddy or Sir. And so he says to us more than he will to mom and dad, but he will say to us, "I can't, I won't." I'm like, "Wait, you're only this tall and I'm this tall. You can't tell me that. I won't, Baba." Yes, you will. One way or the other, you're going to do this. We sometimes do that. One guy, Lord, maybe we would argue that. One person you sent me to. But look what he did immediately. Now, again, I'm putting some words in here, but he ran to this man. This man is in his chariot. Now, I don't know the whole story behind this Ethiopian eunuch. It's interesting that whenever you study Ethiopia at the time, it was a large region of Africa. It was a huge region of Africa. And yet in this area, Queen of Sheba was from that area as well. This eunuch was a man who had great authority. Scripture says that. And he traveled, for some reason, he went to Jerusalem. He went to Israel. He went there for something. Somehow or another, either he heard the preaching of the Word of God from the apostles, from the disciples of Christ, or he heard people from Judaism preaching. But he had not accepted Christ at this point. Maybe he had not heard the name. Who knows for sure? But anyway, he's reading the book of Isaiah. You know Israel, my glory. You've heard Zvi talk about how often he's opened up the book of Isaiah to Jewish people, and they're like, "Ha, but that's from your Bible." And he's like, "Oh no, it's your Bible. You see, the one that talks about your Messiah and my Messiah is actually in your Bible." I appreciate that so much about that dear man who's been in heaven for some time now, Zvi. But anyway, he's reading in the book of Isaiah. What does he do? Now, he runs to this man and then he inquires. Now, I'm spelling the word respond here. He runs, he joins himself to this, and then he inquires. Whenever I first did that, I thought, wait a minute, inquire is spelled with an I and also an E, by the way. If it's a verb or if it's a noun. I had to look it up to make sure. So he ran and then he inquired. Something we don't do very often. I'm a talker. Anybody who knows me for very long, the folks that had lunch last Sunday when I was there, can't deny that. I love to talk. I'll come up with something to talk about. I'm not going to be silent. I wish I were more silent. But something we don't do enough of is ask questions. When was the last time you asked your neighbor or a friend or someone that you just met a good question about spiritual things. When was the last time? He asked him a question. You understand that? And what was the guy's response? How am I supposed to understand unless I have somebody with beautiful feet to preach the word to me? Unless someone tells me, how do I understand this? He said that. So he ran, he inquired, and then he sat. Now, we need to ask questions. We need to ask better questions. One of the tracks that Mike did in South Africa was meaningless questions. We can have some really dumb questions asked. I have been asked, how many angels will fit on the head of a pin? I don't know. God doesn't care. But I'll tell you what he does care about. If you will fit on that head of that pin, if that's what motivates you to come to know Christ, you know, I may use that several different ways, but can God build a rock, make a rock so big he can't pick it up? Well, those are meaningless questions. And there's other meaningless questions as well. But we need to make sure that we ask meaningful, guided questions. We need to guide people to some extent. But he ran, he inquired, and he sat. What is the sitting doing? What is going on whenever we come and sit beside somebody? What are we starting to do? If we sit with somebody, we start a conversation with them, what are we doing? We are beginning a relationship. Now, for years, I have a dear friend, George Singleton. I believe that old George Singleton is one of the reasons that I came to know Christ. I remember George Singleton when I was a kid, when I was shorter than him. George is 5'5". George is 70 years old. He's almost exactly 10 years older than me. And George walked up to me when I was 23, 24, reached up, poked me on the chest and said, "Do you know God is your Savior?" And I thought, "Why do you care, little fella?" Now, I wanted to be like George, because whenever he was unsaved, he had money, he had women, he had all of these things that I saw and I wanted when I was a kid. And then when I grew up and he did that to me, I got angry with him. I thought, "Who do you think you are?" That was the way we used to think was the best way to evangelize. And that worked for George, by the way. It worked well. George wasn't scared of a single thing. 5'5", 200 pounds probably. And he would have fought anything if that's what it took. But he was going to give you the gospel. No one was going to stop that. And yet, I've realized over the years that it's much better just to build a relationship. Rather than punching somebody with the gospel, say to them, "Would you like to read the Bible with me?" Ask them a good question like this. And Mike helped me learn this. Mike Brunk helped me learn this. What is your relationship to God? A simple question like that. Rather than, "Are you a Christian?" Because a lot of people are going to say, "Well, sure, I'm a Christian. I was born in a Christian nation, raised in a Christian home." "Do you go to church?" "Well, yes, I go to church. On Christmas and Easter, I go to church." Rather, or maybe even, "Are you baptized?" Whatever the things are that we ask, why not ask them to get them curious and pull them in, bring them into this. And here, now this man is reading. He's reading this beautiful portion of Isaiah 53. Lovely, beautiful. I hope you've read it. If not, go read it. It's a beautiful thing. But he came right at this particular time. Now, any portion of that scripture, any portion of that chapter in Isaiah is going to point you to Christ. So he could have come in at any time, but he came in at this particular time. He ran, he inquired, he sat, and then I think the P can be various things, because I can't imagine he's not praying. The Bible commands us. 1 Timothy chapter 2, "I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." And he goes on and says that God wants all people to come to know him as Savior. And so part of that praying is so that we find we pray, we have the strength, we have the guidance, we're letting God guide us to those people who he wants us to preach the gospel to, that he wants us to give that word to. And so I said ask questions. I also want to challenge you, be careful and don't always answer the questions, because we want the Bible to be their final authority, and I always want to answer their questions. When I really struggle with just being quiet and saying, "Well, I know where we can find the answer," and taking them there. But he pondered. Who's the most famous ponderer in Scripture? Mary. Lovely Mary. She kept all these things and she pondered them in her heart. Now I say pondered because I can't imagine whenever this man's sitting there and Philip takes a look at the scripture that he's looking at. I can't imagine that he didn't pause just for a moment and think, how can I show him who this is talking about? Because this is written a long time before the one that it's talking about. So I need to make sure that we get from there to him. So he pondered those things. He may have prayed about those things, but then he began to preach, didn't he? It says, oh, he opened the Bible. He opened his mouth and began to talk with him. So you see, as he responded, he was doing these things. He opened the Word of God. I can do a lot of things. I can tell you a lot of things. Some things that you might even believe. Whether they're true or not, you'll have to work that out later. But I can tell you a lot of things. But if I show you that it says it in Scripture, you're likely going to have a much better chance of believing what comes out of my mouth as long as I can show it to you in Scripture, right? And so we're building those relationships. He's attached himself here. He goes there. He opens up his mouth. And then as he is responding to this, it doesn't say that this man had a lot more questions. It doesn't go there. It doesn't say that he ever asked another question about, specifically, he didn't have a whole lot of questions about this scripture. As far as what's written down here is what I'm trying to say. But what Philip did with him is Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He gave him the name, the most important name. He gave him the name of Jesus Christ. By the way, Mr. Eunuch, somebody that you may have missed, you may not have been there long enough, obviously you likely weren't, but there was a man named Jesus Christ. And let me explain, from here, he started at this scripture and took him through. Can you respond to someone like that? And I mean in the sense of, do you know enough of the Word of God? Are you versed enough in the Word of God that you can take it and begin at a verse where someone, even all of those names that just keep coming up and coming up, can you go from there and take somebody to Jesus Christ? Can you do that? Maybe not. That might be a little bit harder. But lastly, not only did he name Christ, but he depended on the Holy Spirit. As they went on, and the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? He wanted to show to the world that something different had happened. This eunuch most likely was not by himself. I can't imagine that he didn't have an entourage with him. And all of these people probably had nothing to do with this false religion, this thing that he was doing. They had nothing to do with it. This would have been odd to them. Many of them, and maybe even this eunuch, once he was baptized, once he made that profession of faith to that place, it's possible that he had no more family that would have anything to do with him. If you read books about men from Islam that have come to know Christ as Savior, you know that their family's finished with them. They're dead. And as a matter of fact, in some cases, they kill them. And you think about what it cost this man. But what would it cost us if we don't respond? What is the cost to you and I if we don't respond? Again, I just go back real quick, like I've gone too long, and I just think about, what motivates me to respond to an unsaved person? Someone that I know or don't know, like or dislike, whatever the case might be. But I realize that the Holy Spirit is directing me to say something to them, to get them curious enough to talk about the Word of God, to get them to where they might ask me questions, where I can show them where the answer is. What is it, the suffering that person, if they remain unsaved, will endure for eternity? And again, I just go to that one point. One of the three things that I challenged you about last night. We can answer many of those questions that a person will have. We can answer many of those questions, but we need to get someone in the Word of God. If I never get them in the Word of God will never be in them. And I say that just meaning from the standpoint that if I don't respond as Philip responded and run and inquire and do all of the things that he did, if I do not do those things, what about that soul? I have a soul that I did not respond to. I was driving a tractor trailer down in southern West Virginia. Lumber company. I delivered to this lumber company. An older man comes walking out and starts talking to me. I engaged him in a conversation about Scripture. I told him that I was a Christian and this and that. He stopped me. He said, I've got to run over here. He used to own this company, but now dementia had him in its grips, and I didn't know to what extent, but he had to go and do something else while I didn't get to talk to him that day. I came back the next week. I'm praying about this man. I go over to him again, and I start talking with him. One of his sons comes out and says, Dad, come back in. The boys that own the company now didn't want Dad milling out everywhere and getting killed by a forklift or a tractor trailer because he had dementia or Alzheimer's, whatever it was. And so I didn't get a chance that time to really speak to him. But I'm not so sure I would have because I was in a bit of a hurry that day, sadly enough. And this is what bothers me most, even today. And this was many, many years ago that I was in too big a hurry to really inquire and go look for him. About 4 weeks later, I went in and I asked about him and he was dead. He had died. And I'm telling you, that was one of the most miserable days of my life. Now, again, I don't know that God holds me responsible for that. I don't. I'll know that in heaven. And all that's under the blood, I realize that, but that bothered me for so long. I struggled. And I want to challenge us today. Again, don't get into a big guilt complex and all of that stuff. Guilt is a sin. We need to stay away from that. We've been saved from that. But we need to ask ourselves regularly, how can I respond to an unsaved person that God brings close to me? Will I have a slight influence or will I have an impact on their life? The impact is what we need. We can start it with a slight influence and pray that God will help us to impact them for eternity. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the privilege of being able to be here. And I pray, Father, that you would teach us from your word how we are to respond, first of all, to your call to come to you, to come and be saved. And Father, I pray if there's one here today that's never accepted you, that they would come to know you today before it's too late. In this new year, they would find new life. And Father, I pray that each of us would be asking you to bring someone to our mind, a name, a face, that we could reach out to, that we could pray about, and that we could open the Bible. We could begin a relationship with, and we could open the Bible with them. And Father, I pray that you would allow us to see as you direct, open our eyes to those opportunities and open our mouths, that we would open the Word of God, that their heart might be open to the gospel. Thank you for what you're doing, for who you are, in Christ's name. Amen.